Well, the Lord has certainly blessed us, hasn't he? So it's only fitting that we would come at least once a week to bless his name. That's why we're here today, to bless the lovely name of Jesus. I've been praying all week a specific scripture verse from Paul's letter to the church at Romans. In Romans 15, verse 13, he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And it's my prayer this morning that the God of hope would fill us with joy and hope, that we would abound in those things as a result of having been here today. So let's pause and pray and ask the Lord to do a work amongst us today. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you this morning with so many blessings to give you glory for. You've been so good to us. And though I think probably all of us could point to one or two little things in our lives that aren't exactly what we would want them to be, the truth of the matter is that you've given us so much more than we could ever deserve. Thank you for being so good to us. And so, Lord, we've come today on the very first day of our week to give you our time, to give you a little bit of our treasure, most of all to give you the love in our hearts and to worship you for what you've done for us. Now, Lord, as we seek to bless you, we believe you're going to bless us, that we're going to walk out of here not emptier, but fuller. We pray that you would fill us today, fill us with hope and fill us with joy and fill us with peace so we can go out into a lost and dying world that is desperately in need of those things and give it to them. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to every person here today. If someone here doesn't know where they're going to spend eternity, I pray they get that matter settled before they leave this morning. And I pray that all of your people will walk out of here today encouraged and filled and moved, more in love with you, more ready to make a difference for you in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hate to even say the words, but our family is looking for another home in the Fort Worth area. Let's just say that after 7 years in the same house and two destructive golden retrievers and two even more destructive children and one wife who has a sentimental attachment to everything we have ever owned, we were not exactly ready to have an open house the first weekend we decided we'd like to find a new home. So the last few months have been doing repairs and cleaning closets and having garage sales so we can get ready to look for a new home. How many of you would agree with me that moving is the pits? Some of you say, I'm never doing it again. I don't know how settled you are at your current address, but I have to tell you, one of these days, you're going to make the final move of your life. You're going to move from earth to eternity. You'll have a permanent change of address. You'll be somewhere forever. Isn't it interesting? We spend months and even years looking for a new home that will meet our needs. We research school districts and crime statistics. We go to open houses and we watch interest rates like a hawk, hoping it'll drop a quarter of a point. The truth of the matter is that if you were to live in a new home for the rest of your earthly life, it would be a relatively short amount of time compared to the place where you will spend forever. Folks, if that's true, and you and me really are going to live somewhere forever, then doesn't it make sense that we would do some research about our new neighborhood, that we would make the necessary preparation to ensure we end up in the right place? So for the next 9 weeks, we're going to talk about heaven, hell, and eternity. The title of the series is called Somewhere Forever. Now, we've all heard the cliche about Christians who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I completely disagree with that. I think many Christians are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. That is so true. The more we think about the next world, the more effective we become in this one. What we do in time matters for eternity. And I can't think of any truth more motivating that would cause us to get busy in the here and now living for the Lord. Today, we're going to start at the very beginning talking about the concept of eternity and the afterlife. The title of the message is simply Somewhere Forever. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For them must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now in the passage we just read, the author of Hebrews is pointing out the superiority of Christ's sacrifice in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifice. He wants you to look at the once for all sacrifice made by Christ on the cross, and then consider those repeated yearly and even daily sacrifices made at the temple. His point is that just like we will die once and face judgment, Christ died once and faced judgment for the entire human race. That's the point that he's making. What I want us to do this morning is zero in on verse 27. Look there again, if you will. He says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That is a small verse that teaches some big truths about eternity. I want you to notice in the first place, the finality of eternity. He says, it is appointed unto men once to die. Now, that may not be the most comforting truth that the Bible tells us, but it may be the most important truth the Bible tells us. Our human lives in these bodies will one day come to an end. Moses said in the 90th Psalm that we spend our lives as a tale that is told. Like a story, our lives on this earth have a beginning, a middle, and an ending. And the truth of the matter is that none of us can be sure we're not nearer the ending than we are the beginning. Just this past week, our nation has mourned the death of a 31-year-old man with two young children. Whether our ending comes in our 20s or 30s or in our 70s and 80s, compared to eternity, all of our stories, your story and my story, they're short stories. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, for man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Imagine a fish swimming through the water. He's a cautious fish. He's a careful fish. Not one time in his life has he fallen for that juicy worm on the other end of the fisherman's hook. One day he's minding his business, swimming through the shallows in perfect serenity, when all of a sudden a net comes into the water and snatches him out, and it's all over. Solomon says that's how our human lives are. Even if we live to old age, which we're not guaranteed, by the way, death will most likely catch all of us off guard at a time we really weren't prepared for it. Let me ask you a question. I think probably everybody in here could raise their hand to this one. How many of you know your birthday? That's everybody. All right, lower your hand. How many of you know your death day? Not a one of us. That knowledge only belongs to God. Job said, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee," talking about the Lord. "Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." Did you know that God has determined the number of your days? You can eat all the kale you want to eat and go on all the runs that you want to go on, and you should, but our lives are not going to last 1 second longer than God has already determined. God already has his death date that is unknown to you and me, God already has your death date unknown to you and me on his calendar. And you may or may not get a notification before it comes. Many of you have heard of Harry Houdini. He was a famous magician who was well known for escaping death. They said that Houdini had the flexibility of an eel and the 9 lives of a cat. The police would lock him in handcuffs and put him in leg irons and lock him in the most maximum security jail cell they had, and he would break out in minutes. One time they submerged him in a wooden box in the Hudson River and he escaped. Houdini believed that his greatest trick ever would be cheating death. He told his wife upon his death that she was to light a candle, and the moment that he was about to ascend, he would send his spirit into that candle. She was to keep it lit in their home all the time. And on the 1 year anniversary of his death, he would send his spirit from the candle back to his body. So his wife did exactly as Houdini instructed. She kept the candle lit for the entire year. Guess what happened on the 1 year anniversary of Houdini's death? Nothing. She thought, well, maybe it's going to happen on the 2nd anniversary. Nothing. The 3rd anniversary. Nothing. She did that for 10 long years, keeping the same candle lit until she finally discovered nothing was going to happen, and she blew the candle out. Not even Harry Houdini could escape death, and unless Jesus comes in your lifetime, you won't either. The Bible wants you to know that life is short and it's uncertain. Death is inevitable and inescapable. That's why Moses cautioned us to number our days so we might apply our hearts to wisdom. That's why Paul told the church at Ephesus to redeem the time, because the days are evil. If our stay on this block is short and our move to eternity is guaranteed, then don't you think we ought to start getting ready? The finality of eternity. It is appointed unto men once to die. We notice in the 2nd place this morning, the reality of eternity. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this. According to the word of God, death is not the end of your life. There will be an after this. With all the talk of this being a secular, post-Christian culture, many are confused in our day about what other Americans actually believe about God in eternity. Did you know that 80% of Americans still believe there's a God? 70% of Americans still believe in an afterlife? In recent years, there's been so much talk about the nuns, the people who, when they take religious surveys, say that they are not religiously affiliated in any way. When they ask about religion, they say none of the above. Up until a few years ago, the nuns were the fastest growing demographic in America. It might surprise you to discover that 37% of the nuns still believe in an afterlife, including 13% of atheists and 26% of agnostics. That means the vast majority of people that you work with, the vast majority of the people that you go to school with, even the most hardened skeptics among them still believe in an afterlife. There are certainly doubters. Bertrand Russell was a British philosopher and atheist. He said, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego shall survive." Stephen Hawking said, "I regard the brain as a computer, which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." What a dismal way to live. I brought my computer with me today. It's a relatively up-to-date MacBook Pro. Let me ask you a question, all right? Can this computer love? Can this computer imagine or create? Can this computer suffer or feel pain? Does it worship? Does it have an innate sense of morality that transcends all of its cultural programming? Does this computer ever dream about the future? Is this all you are, a computer? This is a physical, material item. It's made of plastic and metal and silicon. It has nothing in common with the human soul except this one thing. It was intentionally designed by a creator to fulfill a purpose. Amen. You were intentionally designed by a creator to accomplish a specific purpose. Just like my computer didn't evolve, it's so advanced it could have never evolved, you did not evolve. Right. Apple made that computer to do a specific thing. It will one day grow obsolete. It'll break down over time. And they make it that way, by the way, so you'll buy a new one day. Listen, I reject the idea that my mind is nothing more than a computer. Amen. I reject the idea that my life is the result of a random accident in an indifferent universe. It makes a lot more sense to me to believe that since we live in a world that is finely tuned, that there must be a fine tuner. If I was designed to love and create, my designer must be capable of those things too, or he could have never built those things into me. If I can go anywhere in the world, even in the deepest jungles, and find basic laws of morality, I must have been made according to a moral law. If I worship, I must have been created to do that by someone who wants to receive that worship. And if we as human beings universally long for a world where there's no more suffering and pain and death, then we must have been programmed by our designer to long for that very world. I've already quoted C.S. Lewis today. He was an atheist turned Christian apologist. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." He said that these desires that we have are scents of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tomb we have not heard, news from a far country we have never yet visited. Why all over the world, even in our country today, do people dream about heaven? People dream about a world where there's no sickness or handicaps, where they dream about a world where there's no poverty or suffering. Why all over the world do people dream of a place where they will never have to say goodbye to their loved ones? I'll tell you why. Because your creator programmed that desire into you. And the fact that you yearn for it, the fact that you desire it, is just one piece in the puzzle that proves it's real. Amen. And you say, "Pastor, if I could just hear from someone who had experienced eternity or life after death, then I could believe." And I think that's why both Christian and secular bookstores are filled with all of these fluff books about people who claim to have been alive after death and come back to tell their story. I don't put a lot of stock in that, to be totally honest. Let me tell you something. There was someone who came from eternity who can give you reliable information about life after death. His name is Jesus Christ. He's co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He was never created. He always existed. And 2,000 years ago, he left eternity to come into time. He left heaven to come into earth so you could know about eternity and you could know about heaven. Here's what he said in John chapter 11 in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. That's where he came from. That's where he went back to. He said, you can go there too. I tell you today, you are not a no one from nothing going nowhere. You are a somebody made by someone, and you are going somewhere. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are loved, and your life has purpose. You will never be outdated or obsolete. You will never be turned off to rot in the human equivalent of a junkyard. You were made to live forever. And you're going to live forever somewhere. That's the reality of eternal life. Let's notice in the last place today, the gravity of eternity. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That is a grave and serious matter. It is no exaggeration for me to say today that the most important day of your life is actually the day you die. The most important hour of your life is the hour that you will be judged. The most important second of your life is the second you stand before God. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Romans, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Death is really a double appointment. First, an appointment with death, and then an appointment to step into the presence of the God who made us. What do you think that moment is going to be like when you stand before God? Because the Bible says one day you will. The answer to that question all depends on what you did with God's offer of salvation while you were alive on earth. For the person that embraced God's offer of salvation and who trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, standing before God will be the greatest moment of your life. Amen. The Apostle Paul pictured it as a sailor, seeing a port after months at sea. One of the parables says it's like sitting down for a great feast when you're hungry and weary. Jesus said, standing before God at the end of your life is like coming home. In August of 2018, David Bolt, a rookie second baseman for the Chicago Cubs, came up to bat in a situation that little leaguers can only dream of. It was the bottom of the ninth. The bases were loaded, two outs, with the Cubs down 3-0. It was only Bolt's 34th game as a big leaguer, but everything was hanging on his at bat. On a 2-2 count, he launched a 442-foot grand slam into straightaway center field. It was the Cubs' first grand slam since 1960, first walk-off grand slam, excuse me, since 1963. Here was the scene as the rookie rounded home. Isn't that great? Folks, I cannot imagine that a celebration over something as trivial as a baseball game will trump the celebration that takes place when God's blood-bought children finally get home. The Bible says that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. If they rejoice in heaven when the reservation comes in, can you even imagine how much they will rejoice when you finally get where you're supposed to go? And listen, it won't be just the angels rejoicing. It won't be just fellow believers rejoicing. I believe that God will rejoice. You see, he's the shepherd who found his lost sheep. He's the father who ran after the prodigal son who finally came home. Bring the robe and bring the ring and slay the fatted calf. Let's have a party. I think that's why the Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Amen. Oh, when we lose someone that we love, it hurts us to say goodbye. But have you ever thought about what God must feel to say hello to that person? That person that he made and that person that he loved, that person that he watched over every second of their lives. I'm telling you, the angels are going to rejoice. The saints are going to rejoice. But God himself will rejoice when you finally make your way home. It'll be a wonderful thing to stand before God. Fanny Crosby was a hymn writer of ages gone by. A procedure in her infancy led her to blindness. Someone once asked her if she was bitter about being blind. She said, not at all, because the first face I'll ever see is the face of my Savior. She wrote, oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I see his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. With a full heart I'll praise him for his mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky. I tell you, for the believer, the best is yet to come. The day you die is the best day of your life. And yes, the Bible declares that there will be a judgment of believers. There will be a judgment of works. And yes, a few tears will be shed on that day. But you need to know that that judgment is a judgment of commendation, not condemnation. You see, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And the one who sits at that judgment seat is your Lord, your ally, and your greatest friend. He was judged for all your sins on the cross so you would never have to be. So no believer needs to fear the day you stand before a Savior like Jesus. That's what believers have to look forward to. But what about the judgment for those who reject God's offer of eternal life? What about those who stand before God with their sins yet unforgiven? That's a different picture. Listen to what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Some will have to stand before God on judgment day. And they will have to say, God, I know you made me. I know you loved me. I know you sent your son to pay the penalty of my sins so I didn't have to be here today. But I wanted to go my own way. I wanted to do my own thing. I didn't want your forgiveness. I didn't want your Jesus. I didn't want you. And God will say to them, you didn't want me, you don't have to have me. And he will send them away forever. You say, surely, Pastor, that'll be the minority. Surely it'll be a minuscule small amount of people. Not according to Jesus. He said in Matthew 7, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The vast majority, according to Jesus, of people who stand before God in judgment will not go to heaven. They'll go to a lake of fire. You say, why is that? Well, because we were born sinners, the Bible declares that by nature we're on the wrong road. And that road leads to the wrong destination. And if something is not done, that's where we'll go. The good news in all of that, of course, is that God allows U-turns. That though we were born on the wrong road, we can get on the right road. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In Hebrew, the word repent simply means to turn. In the New Testament, in the Greek, it means to change your mind. So what is repentance? It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And Jesus said, if you want to get off the wrong road and get on the right road, off the road that leads to hell, onto the road that leads to heaven, you'll need to repent. And what do we have to repent about? Well, we need to repent about our sin. The Bible declares that we are all sinners. The Bible declares that there is none righteous, no, not one. It declares that the wages or penalty of our sin is death, and not just a physical death, eternal separation from God in hell. Listen to me today, you can't be saved until you admit you're lost. You're not ready for the good news until you believe the bad news. Nobody turns and goes a different direction until they're certain the direction they're going is the wrong direction. You have to change your mind about your sin. You also need to change your mind about your ability to save yourself, to work your way onto a new road, or to work your way into heaven. Now, here's the thing about our culture right now, and please don't miss this. Like I said before, almost everybody in our culture believes in God. Almost everybody believes in heaven. Almost nobody believes they're going to hell. 70% of people in America believe in the afterlife. 70% of people believe in a heaven of some kind. Only 2% believe that they're not going there. Again, that directly contradicts with what Jesus just told us. Now, if you were to ask the average person on the street, like many of our young people did yesterday, if you were to ask the average person on the street who doesn't know Christ how they're going to get to heaven, here's what they'll tell you. I think that if I do more good works than I do bad works and I don't kill anybody, I'm going to get there. And I'm going to tell you that's the plan for the average American person in 2025. That's a bad plan. Listen to what Jesus said. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. According to Jesus, going to heaven is not about what you do. It's about who you know. And he will tell many on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. You need to know today that good works have never been good enough for God. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived but didn't live. He went to the cross to pay that penalty for our sins. He died for all of our sins in one sacrifice upon the cross. They put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, guaranteeing that death does not have the final word, and there is life after death. And he tells us in his word that if we will repent and trust him as Lord and Savior, he will forgive us of every sin we have ever committed, and he will give us the gift of eternal life. But if we reject that gift, we will one day stand before him, not as Savior and friend, but as judge. And that day will not go well for you. 1 second after death, your fate will be sealed. 1 second after death, you'll be somewhere forever. While your loved ones are standing over your body, weeping over you, you'll already be somewhere forever. When they're at the funeral home planning for your service, you'll already be somewhere forever. When people stand to eulogize you and the pastor preaches your funeral message, you'll already be somewhere forever. And when they lower your ground into the earth and your family departs from the cemetery, they won't be leaving you behind because you'll be more alive than you've ever been. You will be somewhere forever. And I tell you, it'll be too late to change your address then. But if you're not sure where you're moving, or you're pretty sure you're moving to the wrong place, with God's help, you can change your address today. make the decision to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. The decision you make to receive Him or reject Him in a moment of time will determine where you spend somewhere forever. And it's the most important decision you've ever made. And if you've never made it, you should make it right now. Would you bow your heads with me? We all have an appointment with death coming. And on the other side of death is judgment. And that day is about what every other day in your life has been about. The moment you stand before the God who made you. And I want to get real personal with you for a moment. How is that day going to go for you? If you, that day were today, and your judge were to ask you, why should I send you to heaven and not hell? What would your answer be? And if your answer would be anything other than a moment in life, I recognized that I was a sinner. I could not save myself. I put all my faith in Jesus who died for me and rose again. If your answer to that question would be anything else, it's the wrong answer. And today you need to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. We're talking about grave matters today. We're talking about eternity. You can't afford to be wrong about this one. You can't afford to be unsure about this one. You need to make it sure. With every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking but me and God, how many of you would say, if today was my day and I was to stand before the Lord, I know because I can prove it from my Bible and I've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, that I'd go straight to heaven. If that's your testimony, would you lift your hand with mine and hold it up? And ladies and gentlemen, we ought to just rejoice and praise God for that today. That's a wonderful, beautiful thing to see all those hands. You may put them down. Now, I was scanning the auditorium today, and I noticed that there were some among us who could not raise your hand. You don't need to be embarrassed about anything. You don't need to be ashamed about anything. We were all where you are now. And in a moment of time, we trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Many of us in a service just like this. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, if today were my day and eternity is on the line, I'm not certain I'd go to heaven. I'm not certain I've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And with no one else looking around but me and God, would you just lift your hand with mine? You're going to be somewhere forever. God bless you. You want to make sure it's the right place. If I were to stand before God today, I'm not certain that I would go to heaven. Eternity's on the line. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be unsure. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Anybody else like that today? If you raise your hand, would you just look up at me for a moment? God bless you. Here in a moment, we'll have an invitation. We'll all stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. No one will be looking. I want to invite you to step out to the front. Let a worker know, I need to trust in Christ today. That's exactly what you tell them. I need to trust in Christ today. And they'll take a Bible and show you from God's word how you can do that and how you can know that heaven is your home. Maybe you didn't raise your hand. I'm going to pray for you here in just a moment. And when we stand to our feet, I want you to come and tell our workers, I need to be saved today. Now, church, listen to me. If 70% of the people we live around every day have hope for heaven, but according to Jesus, the majority of them are not going there, then you and me need to do something about that. And how many of you would say, Pastor, Christians ought to have a heart for people who are going to spend eternity in the wrong place. If that's you, would you lift your hand? Sure, everybody. We all ought to raise our hand to that. How many of you would say, today I've been convicted. I need to be more soul conscious. I need to be more eternity conscious. If the people all around me want to go to heaven, somebody ought to tell them how they can get there. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's how God's speaking to you. And perhaps you'd like to come. Father, we thank you for this invitation and this clear little verse that paints it in such vivid colors. Help every person here to know where they stand with you, saved or lost. And we pray some of the lost will be saved even right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.